On May 17, 1967, naval aviator Eugene McDaniel, call sign Red, was shot down during his 81st mission over Vietnam. Enemy forces had found and captured Red shortly after noon the next day, and this was the beginning of 6 years of captivity for him, most of which were spent in the infamous Hanoi Hilton prisoner of war camp. Red's POW story in Vietnam is sadly the same as many we have heard before. During the first 3 years of captivity, he suffered some very severe persecution, multiple beatings, electric shocks, interrogation, sleep deprivation, solitary confinement, and minimal food, and whatever food they did give him was often infested with bugs. Basically, for at least 3 of those 6 years, he was in a living hell. And yet, Red somehow found a way not just to survive those 6 years, but he also found ways to actively resist the enemy and help others to do the same. Of course, it helped that Red had a strong Christian faith. He returned home 6 years later, March 4th, 1973, and after recovering, he resumed his family life, finished the full Navy career, retiring in the rank of captain, and he is, in fact, still alive today, and he and his wife, Dorothy, live in near Mount Vernon. He's age 93. So Red's story is well known among people that are familiar with the Vietnam War, and especially the stories of POWs, but the lesser-known story is that of his wife, Dorothy. She received the news that Red was shot down during a personal visit from a naval officer dressed in whites, in dress whites. And that was the only information she had about her husband for the next 3 years. Dorothy, her 3 children, experienced their own kind of living hell, not knowing what had happened to Red. Basically, but she chose to press on. She could not know if her husband was living or dead, so she simply trusted and believed. She chose to hope that he was still alive, and she conducted her family affairs accordingly. It helped that Dorothy also is a strong Christian. Well, 3 years into Red's captivity, the political climate had changed, and the North Vietnamese decided that they would show benevolence of sorts to their prisoners of war, and this would provide them a negotiating tool with the United States. This included allowing prisoners to write letters home for the first time. And so it was that in March 1970, Dorothy received a message from her husband that said this: "Dear Dorothy, Michael, David, Leslie, my health is good in all respects, no permanent injuries. You are my inspiration. Children, work, study, play hard. Help each other and mommy be strong for our reunion. Invest savings in mutual funds and stocks. Your decisions are mine. Dorothy, I love you deeply. Eugene," signed 15 December 1969. Dorothy now had evidence that Red was alive, giving her a fresh sense of hope that eased her troubled heart and helped her to get through the next 3 years before she would see her husband again and when he would finally return home. So I think that Dorothy's McDaniel story helps us to connect at a human level to some extent of the scene that we're looking at here today in John 20. It gives us a sense of what the disciples were feeling. They had spent 3 years with Christ and his active ministry, and they've seen his mighty power being manifested through his miracles, his authoritative teaching, and his compassionate care for saving sinners. But then everything changed. And so now for 3 days, the disciples had lived with these deeply troubled hearts. Their very souls were reeling from the magnitude of what had just happened: the crucifixion of their master, the one that they believed to be Messiah. So now, gathered together on this Easter evening in what may possibly be the same room that Jesus shared the Passover meal with the apostles, they have received the first bits of information that Jesus is, in fact, alive. Somehow, the grave could not contain him. These reports gave them the courage needed to gather and to discuss them in spite of the threat from the Jews. As we shall see, we can call this meeting the first official gathering of the New Testament church. Where were these reports coming from that they heard of Christ's resurrection? Well, in the preceding context of John 20, we saw that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. And then if we look at the parallel passages too, in Luke 24, Mark 16, 1 Corinthians 15, we learn that there were three additional encounters recorded by Scripture that with Jesus that same day for a total of four. In fact, Luke records that many of those that who had seen Jesus were with the 11 during this Easter evening meeting, probably reporting on their encounters with Jesus. The atmosphere in that room was likely filled with a turbulent mix of cautionary hope and protective self-belief, self-disbelief. I'm sorry, protective disbelief. Perhaps the ones who had seen Jesus were now having their testimony questioned by those who had not. Perhaps Mary Magdalene and Cleopas wondered, did we really see him? Or was it just a spirit? Or are we going crazy? So this is the situation then, as we now turn to look at the text. I will cover it in three parts. It may be a little different than the outline you have in your Bible, but we'll look at verses 19 to 23, then 24 to 29, and then at the table we'll consider verses 30 to 31. So, into this emotionally charged room, then, Jesus appears. Exactly how he appeared into the room, with these doors being locked, we cannot say. The text doesn't tell us. We can only conclude that in his resurrected body, Jesus is not constrained by a material door. The fact, actually, this would be consistent with the rest of the Bible, both historically and theologically. We see from the Bible, of course, that prison doors could not constrain Peter and Paul and the rest of the apostles. A prison could, in fact, not keep Joseph captive eventually, too, from the ministry that they were called to do. So likewise, mere locked doors cannot keep Jesus from passing through. Also remember that Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8. In fact, he's the firstborn over all of creation, Colossians 1. And as the second and last Adam, he is the champion to usher in the new creation. So thus, theologically, as the champion of the new creation, it is not possible that a locked material door, which is an artifact of the old creation, could constrain Jesus in any way. To the disciples in the room, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." This is a traditional Jewish greeting, but Jesus is conveying something much more than a courteous hello. This is the peace that Jesus had pronounced upon his disciples even before his crucifixion, as recorded in John 14. He's giving them the remedy to their troubled hearts. As one commentator puts it, the peace is this: the absence of spiritual unrest and the assurance of salvation and of God's loving presence under all circumstances, which results from exercising faith in God and in his Son, and from the contemplation of his gracious promises. The world may give outward pleasure, physical rest and enjoyment, honor, wealth, but never the inner assurance, which is the reflection of the smile of God and the heart of his child. How did his disciples respond? Again, in the parallel account, Luke tells us that at first they were terrified and frightened. They supposed that they had seen a spirit. In the moment the disciples had fell into the heresy of Docetism. This denies the true humanity of Jesus Christ, claiming that the physical body is either an illusion or only an appearance. This heresy continued for centuries into the early Christian church, and in some corners it still exists today. But Jesus will have none of that. To prove his humanity, he showed them his hands and his side so that they could see the scars on his body. Scholars debate what exactly the scars look like upon our Lord's resurrected body. Ultimately, we cannot know that for sure. But what we can say is that the scars were there for a purpose. And one reason was to confirm that the man before them was truly Jesus, the risen Jesus Christ. So it'd be similar, the idea here is similar to a birthmark might individually identify us, so do the crucifixion scars identify the risen Christ. One commentator also suggests that another possible reason for the scars is that they represent the mark of a champion that has been victorious in a heated battle. You know how it goes on the football field, right? If a player suffers a broken bone while battling it out on the field to help his team win, the cast he wears is his trophy. In this historical account, our Lord's humanity is established beyond doubt. If a skeptic wanted even more, Jesus adds Luke adds another detail that in their presence, Jesus ate a piece of fish and a piece of honeycomb also. So in addition to dismissing any notions of the Docetist heresy, what is happening here is related to Jesus fulfilling his promise that he made to his disciples before his departure. He said to them in those meetings in the upper room with his apostles before he went to be crucified, he said to them, "In a little while you will not see me, but in a little while after that you will see me again." So after all this, the disciples respond in joy. In just a matter of a minute or two, they came to believe that this is, in fact, the risen Christ. All sadness, all unbelief is wiped away. Their troubled hearts were now filled with joy. As John continues in verse 21, he seems to be very focused on establishing the before and after connection of this scene that we're reviewing today and what happened in the upper room. When Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." This is a direct allusion to Jesus' earlier prayer to the Father, when he said, "As you send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world," John 17. So we should take note that this statement in verse 21 is a ministry commissioning statement. Today it would be similar to a pastor who gets a call to ministry. But theirs is obviously global. Jesus is now ready to officially commission the disciples to carry on the gospel ministry task, and now he will ordain them in a very special way. Now we come to verse 22, and one commentator suggests that this is the climax of the whole Gospel of John. The text says that he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, this is a difficult and possibly even obscure verse, so we have to tread carefully to discern what it means. Let's do so by doing a little bit of Socratic analysis and ask questions from the text. Does this mean that the disciples did not yet have the Holy Spirit? No, it cannot mean that, because Scripture teaches that in our depraved nature, no one can have faith in Jesus without the regeneration of the Spirit. And so we can assume that all those present had faith, albeit weak faith. Does this mean that the disciples did not, does this mean that the giving of the Spirit made Pentecost unnecessary for the disciples? Because now they had received a good dose of the Spirit from Jesus in advance, that perhaps Pentecost would just for show for the apostles. No, it cannot mean that, because it's the very clear outcome of Pentecost was the gift of tongues, a clear sign that the gospel was intended to go out to all nations. And so, and it was the Pentecost gifting of the Spirit that enabled that. Does this mean that Christ's giving of the Spirit is merely symbolic here, and the real deal awaits until Pentecost happens? No, it cannot mean that either. And there's a textual detail here that helps to give us a clue as to why. The word that is translated in verse 22 breathed on is the Greek emphusao, and this is the only place in the New Testament where that Greek verb is used. It occurs three times, however, in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. One of them is Genesis 2, verse 7. And that's where God breathed into Adam the Spirit of life. So John's use of this particular verb suggests that he wanted to emphasize that Jesus is, in fact, giving the disciples a new life, a new breath of life, gifting of the Spirit for a very special purpose. And what is that purpose? Verse 23 says it is that the apostles will have the authority to pronounce the forgiveness of sins, as well as to pronounce when sins are not forgiven and retained. Well, verse 23 is also a little challenging to understand. We have to tread carefully here too, because just a year or so earlier, Jesus himself had told his disciples that we must always forgive others, even up to 7 times 70, and that the only sin that is not forgiven is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So how then shall we reconcile these teachings of our Lord? The answer, again, I think, is to see this specific gifting of the Spirit and these words that are being used. It's a commissioning directive for the apostles. The receiving of the Spirit was a seal of authority for their mission, the pronouncing of forgiveness and the retention of sins is their directive. So the apostles are now called to go out and call sinners to repentance and to welcome them into the kingdom. They're also called to protect the flock from the unrepentant sinners whose hearts were hardened and wanted only to wreak havoc upon the children of God. With these, their sins are retained. They are either not allowed membership into Christ's church, or they were baptized and now are apostate and are excommunicated. So all this must occur through the enabling of the Spirit and with love. You will remember earlier I said that this meeting in John 20 was, in fact, the first meeting of the New Testament church. And as such, these apostles were in a very real way given the keys to the kingdom of Christ. In faithful Protestant churches, we believe in apostolic succession, but not in the same way that the Roman Catholic Church does. We believe in an apostolic succession of truth, and more specifically, Spirit-enabled truth. This is what is being visually depicted when a man is ordained for ministry in Christ's church. Usually the man kneels, and other officers will lay hands on him and pray that the Spirit would enable and guide his ministry as Christ's ambassador. That ordination ceremony harkens back to this very first meeting of Christ's church, and you can even see it happening in other ways, as when hands were laid upon Peter and Silas in Antioch. Now, I can personally tell you that whether I'm at the pulpit or teaching or counseling, I often feel very challenged and inadequate for the task that God has blessed me and called me to do. And so I pray early and often that God would cause me to be a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth in these ministry tasks that he has called me to do. I'm asking God to make my counseling and my preaching enabled, guided by the Spirit, so I can say with confidence and with authority to others that this is what God says. Now we move on to verse 24 and the story of the infamous apostle Thomas the Doubter. Now, in my Bible, the two appearances of Christ in our text have these uninspired headings above them. And the first one says, Christ appears to the disciples, Thomas absent. And the second says, Christ appears to the disciples, Thomas present. And I believe these headings give undue emphasis to what we should learn from Thomas's example. Why? Because I don't think it's fair to single out Thomas as the doubter in this story. If we read our Bibles carefully and compare the parallel gospel accounts, we will see that Thomas was not the only doubter. When Mary and the other women came to the apostles and told them that they had seen the risen Christ, what was their response? They said, their words seemed to be like idle tales, and they did not believe them. And when Jesus first appeared to the apostles, again, Luke reports that they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. So Thomas was certainly not the first apostle to be a doubter. He was merely the last. Why, then, is the story of Thomas in the Bible? I think there's at least two reasons. First, this story reminds us again that even though God is corporately saving a people unto himself, that he's calling groups of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, at the same time, he's saving individual people from their sins. And our God is so long-suffering, so kind, so compassionate to each of his sheep that he is willing and able to meet them personally, exactly where they are, and lead them to faith. If you look closely at the demands that Thomas has made in verse 25 before he would believe and compare them with how Jesus responded in verse 27 when he appeared to Thomas and the rest of the apostles on the next Sunday, you will see that Jesus meets his demands point by point. Our Lord said to Thomas, here, reach your finger here. Look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it on my side. At no point does Jesus give a stern rebuke to any of the apostles for not believing that he is risen from the dead, and neither does he do that to Thomas. Rather, he's gentle with them, willing to patiently deal with their weaknesses. This is the same God who patiently dealt with Abram's incessant questions about his plans to destroy Sodom, the same God who agreed to all of Gideon's fleece tests, and the same God, Jesus, who patiently conversed with the Samaritan woman at the well. Our God is a long-suffering God. He cares for each of his people, each of his children individually, and he's able to help us exactly as we need. Thomas also has another lesson for us. We don't know why Thomas was not in the first meeting with the disciples when Jesus appeared. Perhaps he was providentially hindered in attending, or perhaps there was a valid ministry need to which he had to attend to, or perhaps he was too despondent and he thought, what's the point? We don't know why Thomas was not at that first meeting, but what we do know is that by missing the first meeting of the New Testament church, he missed a blessing. Thus, we are reminded again of the importance of attending worship every Sunday unless we are providentially hindered. God commands us to do so not because he wants to put a burden on our backs, but rather it's the opposite. When we come to worship, we should expect to be blessed, and God is, in fact, pleased to bless us. Now, after this, Thomas responds to Jesus with a clear expression of faith. My Lord and my God. Jesus says to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This message is, in fact, spoken to all of the apostles. With this statement, Jesus takes us back to what I think is the primary theme of this passage. It's the generational passing of the apostolic message of the gospel. The apostles in that room personally saw the risen Christ, and they are enabled by the Holy Spirit and commissioned by Christ to begin the task of passing gospel truth from generation to generation. And we are the recipients of their work today. And there are many more like us who have not seen and yet have believed. There will likely be many more like us until God has called all of his children and Christ comes again. Beloved, may God give us grace to breathe in deeply this blessing that was passed from Christ to the apostles and now to us. We'll consider the last two verses, 30 and 31, at the table. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, Lord, as we have considered this passage, we thank you, Lord, that you answered all of your promises that you gave to the apostles. Lord, we are thankful that you breathed your spirit into the apostles so that they would be enabled for the gospel ministry task. Lord, we're thankful that you care for each of us individually and can meet us even in our weakness, Lord, for your grace is sufficient. And Lord, we pray that this word now would take root in our heart and grow into fruit that is pleasing to you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.